John chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so, once again, we come now to this business of the foot washing, of which so much has been made. Some congregations take foot washing as an actual ordinance of the church, and they practice it as they would the Lord's table and baptism. Well, the scripture does not put foot washing as an ordinance, and as a matter of fact, those that practice it as an ordinance have really missed what foot washing is all about and what it is that Jesus is doing here. He's not giving them an example of something that they should physically do, but something that spirituality will lead them into, which is why he says to them, What I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will understand hereafter. Because there's going to be a great change. The church and Israel are two distinctly separate parts of God's dealing with mankind. Now, washings, in fact, outward ordinances in general, were a very important part of the legal dispensation, the dispensation of the law. It was oriented around outward actions and doings, rituals, in other words. And those rituals were very intricate, and they were commanded, the children of Israel, to obey them to the letter. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and see that all of the rituals that they did, or were commanded to do, I shouldn't say that they did, because they added so much to it, but the things that they were commanded to do all point to a spiritual truth concerning Christ. Now, they didn't understand that, and they couldn't understand it because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Jesus said, what I'm doing here, and by the way, this is an outward thing that he's done here, and it would have rung true to those gathered together because they were used to this sort of ritual washing. And so the thing that shocks Simon Peter is that the Lord Jesus himself is doing this, not so much that their feet were being washed. And as a matter of fact, just as a matter of common courtesy, if a person had invited those into his home for dining or for whatever, they would always have a slave wash the feet of the person who entered the house. And so this wouldn't have been a surprising thing that took place here. It would have been very familiar. But the idea was that Jesus himself is doing it. And so I think that should draw our attention to the fact that there's something of utmost importance that's going on here. So then, the first thing is, and I know that somebody could read verse number 3 and start thinking, well, maybe it just occurred to Jesus who he was. No, John is pointing out the fact here that he already knows who he is, and he knows what it is that he's doing. So in verse number 3, where the scripture says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Well, there's a semicolon there. So John is going to preface verse number 4 with verse number 3 by reminding us that Jesus already knows all these things. And the only thing that's peculiar to this incident is that the time has arrived. The time is the thing. The hour is come. And so what Jesus is doing now falls into a whole new category of things. He's preparing for this last Passover that he'll celebrate in this world. And John just wants to set this up so that we understand that Jesus knows what he's doing. It's not like Jesus just has an epiphany. No, he knows precisely what's taking place, and he's known it since the time that he came into the world, because he came into the world with this very purpose in mind. And sometimes we become so enamored with the miracles that Jesus has done up to this point and the earthly ministry that he's had, that we start thinking that that's the main thing. And it's not. It's not that they're ancillary things, they're important things, but the main reason that he's come into the world, we're starting to see here and now, because his hour is come, and this is the purpose for which he has come into the world. All the rest is preparatory. And so John now sets this scene up by reminding us that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. These things, if you will, were choreographed from the beginning of the world. In fact, even prior to that. Who shall I send? Or who will go for us? And of course, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what part he's playing in this plan, and John wants to remind us that he does. And so in verse number 4, we see that he riseth from supper. Now, last time we got together, we talked about this business of supper, because there's a lot of confusion about this. Some people would mix up what's going to happen after this point with what has happened before this point. Now, the Lord instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table. Now, he gives that to Paul, and Paul brings it to the church when we read in 1 Corinthians. So what Paul is doing here is bringing forth that which Jesus has instituted at the very end of his earthly ministry, and it has to do with fellowship or koinonia. The word means fellowship, or the word means communion. That's why people call it a communion service. And it isn't that the congregation comes together to commune with one another, but they come together to communicate, to commune with one another and the Lord. So now, that being set down, we see that Jesus rises from supper. He's already instituted the Lord's table, but now, since it's the eve of the Passover, he's about to move into the Paschal meal, and that would have been celebrated every year since it was instituted down in Egypt. And of course, the instructions are in the Old Testament of how they were to go about it, what was to be served at this meal. And so Jesus now has arisen from the first supper, the Lord's table, which he's instituted, and he moves into the Paschal supper. And it's important because it answers a lot of questions. Wouldn't you start to wonder how it is that Judas Iscariot is present at the Lord's table? I think you would. It brings us back to the parable of the mustard tree, doesn't it? People can actually sit at the Lord's table without being saved. Judas Iscariot has just done it. But now we move into the Paschal meal, where the Lord is now going to become the sacrificial lamb, and we find that Judas is excluded now. That's why Jesus said, "You're clean except for one." Or in his words, "You're clean but not all." He's talking about the disciples, the 12 here. So he knows that there's a traitor in the midst, but he doesn't bring it up until we come to the Paschal supper, which has to do with cleansing from all sin. So hopefully that makes it a little bit easier to understand what's taking place here by separating these two things, because they are separate. What Jesus is going to do as the Paschal offering is done once for all. But we repeat the Lord's table because we're forgetful. Okay. Verse number 4, then he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And so now we come to this Paschal supper. Now, the first thing that he's going to do is wash the disciples' feet. And of course, I've already pointed out that this wouldn't have been surprising. This is the sort of thing that they were very well used to, because if they had gone into the house of another, like let's say supper at Bethany, since we talked about that, they would have had somebody there to wash their feet after they come in to the house. It was a courtesy to do such a thing. It was considered a proper thing to do. And once again, I've already mentioned it, but let me mention it again, that Simon Peter's objection is not to the idea of washing of the feet, but the fact that Jesus was doing it. Okay, to press on then, we find that he rises from supper and lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself. Now, if we think about the Day of Atonement, what's the first thing that we start learning when the Day of Atonement approaches? What happens? The high priest is going to be sequestered, and what does he do? He takes off his common garments and puts on special garments. He lays his garments aside, and then he begins to minister, and he's going to minister as a priest. Now, the function of a priest is to make intercession, is it not? Surely. So we find that Jesus lays aside his garments and he takes a towel and girds himself. And so what Jesus is doing here, the disciples are watching and thinking, what is this all about? You can imagine this, because if they knew about the Day of Atonement, they would have known what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, and he's just about to become the Lamb who shall be the atonement, and it turns out that he's also the priest that's going to officiate here. And what does he do? In verse number 5, we find that he pours water into a basin and then begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now that's interesting. First of all, we find that it's the Lord himself doing this, and we find Peter humble enough to say, Lord, no, you can't wash my feet. You're above this. But he isn't humble enough that he doesn't tell the Lord his business. You shall never wash my feet. So it is with man. That's why I often remember how Hugh McDougall would always pray. He'd always start off saying, Lord, we're here as humble as we know how. Well, that's where Peter was. He was as humble as he knew how. But the problem was, is he didn't quite know how, because he did not understand what it was that was taking place here. So what are we looking at in this overall scene? I'm just kind of looking at this whole passage of Scripture that we just read this morning. We see Christ as a servant. Now, Christ had a favorite name that he liked to call himself. Yes, he called himself Son of Man. He is Son of God, and he points that out in verse number 13. He points out to the disciples, well, you call me Master and Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and you say, well, for so I am. He's not shirking that point one bit. He's not minimizing that point one bit, but the idea is that he is taking the place of a servant. Well, we find out in the letter to the Philippians something that's said. What was that, if anybody remembers?
Something like, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Yes.
But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant.
That's exactly what we see taking place here. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And so now he's as the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. He is beginning to enter into this ministry where he becomes the actual paschal offering. He becomes a servant. He becomes subservient to the servants, if you will. And that's what Peter can't get his head around. That's what he can't grasp. So this morning, let's spend a few minutes looking at what the scripture has to say about Christ the servant. And I think the best place to start is going to be in Romans chapter 8, since I think we're all very well familiar with that, even though we rushed through it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33, Romans 8 and verse number 33, we find this: Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, how is it that we became more than conquerors? Well, verse number 34 answers that question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, a priest was to be the servant of the people. Now, that had, of course, been so distorted by the time that the Lord comes into the world that the high priest was considered to be the leader and ruler of the people rather than a servant and an intercessor. And so the idea that Peter has in his head here is, yes, perhaps Christ is a priest, but his idea of a priest is a little bit different than what God's idea of a priest is. And we see that here in this swan song, if you will, of Christianity. What is it that puts us in the place that we're in? Well, it's that he who was superior to us made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and makes intercession for us. I think it might be instructive at this point too if we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, this is a good place to turn because Jesus now is dealing with Jewish disciples. Now, we see that Peter doesn't understand what's going on here. In fact, the Lord tells him, you're not going to understand this right now, but later you will. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to teach Peter what actually took place that night. But Peter would have been he would have been cognizant of some of the things that we're going to look at here, because the whole idea of Hebrews is to bring to the Jewish people the truth of what all those Old Testament rituals were all about, that they all pointed to Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is primarily for Jewish consumption, but I think churchianity has gotten into the place now where the book of Hebrews might be very instructive for the church. Nonetheless, Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Okay. The scripture that we're going to read now is prefaced with this statement, the law made nothing perfect. Well, now a Jewish person would have understood that because they had to repeat these rituals year after year after year. There was no sense of once for all in the law. In other words, the law didn't perfect anything. That's why it had to be done over and over. But after the comma in verse number 19, we see, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Well, of course, now we need to focus on what's that better hope. And that better hope is really important because it says, by the which we draw nigh unto God. I'm pausing to let this sink in. What's the inference here? If you're a Jewish person and you've just been told this, what are you thinking?
The law didn't have anything about bringing you to God.
Yes. As a matter of fact, we see that in the Lord Jesus' day, during his earthly ministry, the priest and the people were as far from God as they had ever gotten. It didn't bring them nigh unto God. But the better hope does. And then he goes on to talk about ritual. Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, to him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so now Jesus has been brought in as a priest, a servant. But he's a different order. The priests after the order of Aaron were made without an oath. They were anointed, it's true, but they were made without an oath. But Jesus is after a different order, after the order of Melchizedek, and he is made with an oath, and it's God himself that makes the oath. And so the psalmist is quoted here. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better hope, a better covenant. Better than what? Better than that which was given under the law. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Well, here's another defect in the Old Testament priesthood. Those servants, and they were servants because they made intercession for the people, they didn't have an everlasting priesthood. They weren't suffered to continue because of death. But this priest lives forever to make intercession always. And then we have verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we see that this defect in the Aaronic priesthood had a huge effect. Could he intercede to the uttermost, a priest after the order of Aaron? No, because he was going to be cut off by death. So this has a tremendous effect. Verse 25 again, wherefore he is also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There's only one way. If they come unto God by this priest, this one that's made after the order of Melchizedek, that's interesting, is it not? Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but made higher than the heavens. Harmless, undefiled. That doesn't sound very earthly, does it? That doesn't sound like the priests that are after the order of Aaron. We read plenty about them in the Old Testament. They were anything but harmless. Verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now, a Jewish person would have been thinking about the Day of Atonement, because what was the first act after the high priest came out? It was to offer for himself, for his own sins. And then after that, he could offer up a sin offering for the people. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Yes, the law made men high priests, but they have infirmity. Doesn't that say something about Peter's attitude? Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Peter is thinking that to be a servant is a defilement, that it lowers a person's position. And Jesus is teaching them exactly the opposite. And here we see, in this business of the priesthood here, this high priest is the one that made himself of no reputation. He's the one that offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Under the law, at least the high priest could offer something else. But this one, after the order of Melchizedek, takes the ultimate servant's place, and that he offers himself the sacrifice for sin. And it's once for all. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Looking at Christ now as a servant. And sometimes we run into the same thing, don't we? We think that we're too good to place ourselves in the place of a servant. Luke 22 and verse number 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. We're back to that Paschal supper now that we're looking at in the book of John. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them. Now pay attention here. This is something that's happening at the same time, as humble as we know how. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So we get something that Luke brings in here concerning this Paschal supper. Now, John isn't mentioning this because that's not John's mission. But the synoptics mention it. Now, what is it that's happening here? Well, first of all, at this very Paschal meal that John is discussing from a different point of view, we learn that Jesus says, But behold, the hand, verse 21, of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. The traitor is right there amongst them. The parable of the mustard tree. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Here it's pointed out that Jesus understands exactly what it is that's going on. He doesn't just have an epiphany. He knows that this was determined from before the world began. But notice he says, But woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is sitting there listening to this. Does it not strike you as strange that it seems to run off Judas like water off a duck's back? That his heart is completely unmoved? Because in this saying, there's terror. Woe unto him! Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is sitting there listening, and he knows that the Lord's talking to him. He knows that, but it doesn't alter him one whit in his purpose. If this doesn't suffice to show what the heart of man is really like, then I don't think there's anything in the scripture that would convince anybody. Judas has just been threatened with eternal destruction. And the Lord's not doing it as a threat. Do you think that the Lord is doing it because he loves Judas and doesn't want him to come to this place? He knows that he's going to, but that doesn't stop him from issuing every warning and every plea. Now, this has an effect on the disciples, the ones that aren't Judas. What does it do? In verse 23, And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Well, now there is some humility here. What does this immediately imply that they were thinking about themselves? There's two different ways to look at this. One of the ways is that each of them was saying, it couldn't be me, but I wonder who the rat is. But it seems more likely that they had realized that any of them were capable of this. That is quite a degree of humility. Because it doesn't seem like they immediately start looking to determine who the traitor is, because if they did that, they would have immediately come to the conclusion that it was none other than Judas. All they had to do was watch him for a while, but he was the one that was most trusted. Doesn't that make you wonder why they never smelled the rat?
Well, then there's a lot of ways to betray someone. Christ didn't flat out say what the betrayal was. So your mind can do a lot of different things.
That's true. But let's face it, these disciples know that the authorities are after Jesus. They know this. The whole world is seeking occasion against Jesus. They're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. So that pall is hanging over this little group as they're doing what they're doing. First of all, they've gone right back into the belly of the beast. So I think they suspect this, but they have no suspicion that it's Judas. In fact, after the Lord tells John who the traitor is, they still don't get it. I'm going to dip this sop, and who I hand it to, he's the traitor. And then he dips the sop and hands it to Judas. And Judas gets up and goes out, and they think he's going out to give something to the poor. Spiritual blindness, yes. But the thing that I wanted to point out here is there's some introspection going on here. There's a level of humility here where these disciples have companied with Jesus long enough that they don't trust themselves anymore. And I think that's a remarkable thing. I think there's a fear of the Lord here. And doesn't the scripture say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? So it seems. But there's also something else going on at the very same time. And the synoptist brings this up. There's this little controversy that's been cooking amongst them, and it didn't just happen. It's happened before they sit down to this dinner, but the strife is still there. And so the synoptist brings it up here. And isn't it interesting that it's in the context of this strife is right mixed in with their humility concerning this betrayal? Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them. Wow. All's not well? No. And they brought this right into this Paschal meal. The strife is right there. James and John are kind of pariahs here at this table. Now, it's mom, it's true, that collars the boys and gets this whole thing started. But you can imagine how this goes. And there was also, verse 24, a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Well, Jesus is going to have something to say to them. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now, what would the Jews have thought of the Gentiles? Isn't it just like a bunch of Gentiles? Oh, wait. 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 That's what we're doing. We're acting like a bunch of Gentiles. The Lord brings this out here. Imagine the embarrassment. Can you see James and John kind of shrinking down in their seats? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Isn't that interesting? We always think the big boss man is looking out for us. Otherwise, the big boss man would be just as dead as the last big boss man. Nevertheless, that's what they think. But look at, the Lord says it won't be this way among you. Let him that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, the gopher. And he that is chief as he that doth serve, like a priest ought to. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. They would have understood. When they sit down to a meal in somebody's house, they have servants in the household that bring the food out and take care of everything. We as Americans, we don't operate this way because we look at things a whole lot different. But if you were to go to Europe, this is still commonplace there. They have servants in the household. They have people for that. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Good question. Is not he that sitteth at meat? Well, of course they know that. But I am among you as he that serveth. That's what he's doing, is he's washing their feet. Now, he's doing this for a purpose. But before we get to the purpose, what it is that he's actually doing, we want to see that he's also teaching us a lesson, that we ought to serve one another. We ought to use our time, our talents, to serve one another. It's a common lesson. Something that we understand, but somehow we want to be the big wheel. We want others to serve us without any thought of us serving them. And so Christ now puts himself into the form of a servant. Back to our text for this morning. John chapter 13, verse number 4. He riseth from supper and lays aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself and poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Well, it's kind of interesting that he's washing their feet. Now, this would be a change. Now, the disciples might not have noticed this because it was common courtesy when people came in off the road with their dusty, dirty feet, tired, achy feet, that a servant would come with a basin of water and wash their feet with some nice, warm water and clean them up, because who wants to eat with dirty feet? That would make them miss something. Because there's a whole lot more to this than just that. And Peter brings it up. Peter's smart enough and humble enough to realize Jesus is doing something here, and it's related to rituals that he knew about. Ritual washing. This isn't what Jesus is doing just to wash the dirt off their feet. There's something else here. And Peter says, well, if you're going to wash my feet, well, then no, you need to wash my hands and my head. Look at verse number 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus does not say, well, okay, I'll wash your hands and your head. He says, no, no, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will. And of course, we should, having the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's something going on here that is a break from what Peter's thinking, in that the high priest had to wash his entire body, and then as he moved through his duties, he would wash his hands. There was a piece of furniture, in fact, in the tabernacle that was devoted to that very purpose, the washing of the hands and the feet. It was called the laver. Now, we're going to have to wait till next week to get into that, But Peter now has some apprehension. There's something going on here. And I sort of know what it is. And yet I don't. For now, let's pray.